The Psalms are a lot like us because the Psalms give full voice to the spectrum, the full spectrum of our emotional experience, the full spectrum that every one of us experiences in life. Because each one of us experience times of great joy in our lives, right? I mean, there are times where we just can't wipe the smile off our face. We're so excited. Things have just lined up well. And then there are times when we have deep discouragement in our lives. And we see both of these sides reflected in the book of Psalms. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 6. And Psalm 6 is going to have a very heavy emotional weight to it. Now Psalm 6, it tells us it was written by King David. And it was written by King David during a time of deep depression that he was going through. Now, we don't know what was leading to his depression. We don't know if there is some cause, or we don't know what was going on in his life. In some of the Psalms, right at the beginning, it tells us a historical episode that was behind the writing of the Psalm, but we don't have that in this Psalm. But this Psalm has often been understood throughout the life of the church to be a penitential Psalm. And what that means is that it's a Psalm of repentance, okay? So as if there's sin in David's life, and here David is repenting of his sin. Yet, unlike most penitential psalms or repentance psalms, here in this Psalm 6, there is no specific confession of sin, okay? There is no specific repentance. But even though this is the case, it does appear that at least part of what David is dealing with in Psalm 6 is repentance over his sin. And let me show you where we see that just in the first verse and a half. Psalm 6, verses 1, in the beginning of 2, where it says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord. So see, what he's speaking about there is he's saying, God, you're disciplining me, you're rebuking me. He's asking God to be gracious to him. And he probably wouldn't be saying those things if he was not repenting of sin. So it does appear that sin and repentance is involved in this psalm, okay? Something else we're going to see as we look at Psalm 6 today is that David is honest with the Lord in his prayer. In fact, David is strikingly and brutally honest with the Lord. He doesn't try to talk as if everything's all fine. He doesn't just try to put on a happy face and pretend that everything is okay. David is being very honest with where he is, and David is being very honest with what he's going through, okay? And when you remind yourself of who God is, no other approach but honesty really makes sense with the Lord, does it? Because you can fool other people, but you can never fool God. God knows everything. God knows everything about you. God knows every circumstance that you're in. I mean, for example, in Hebrews 4:13, it says, and no creature, that's us, no creature is hidden from God's sight. So that means that God knows everything about you. He knows every detail of every circumstance that you're involved in. And God knows everything that you do on the outside. God knows everything that is going on with you on the inside. He knows every thought of your mind, every scheme that's going on in your head. He knows every emotion and affection that is in your heart. In fact, God knows what is going on inside of you even better than you do. So when you think of it that way, it's absolutely futile to try to fake one over on God. It's absolutely futile to try and hide anything from God. So if that's the case, we might as well be honest with him, right? You can fool other people, but you can't fool God. Anything other than absolute honesty with Jesus does not make sense. And we see that honesty displayed here in Psalm 6, written by King David. He doesn't try to pretend that things are different than they are. And David is going through some very difficult times, and he is absolutely honest with God about that. And this is a great reminder as we'll go through this psalm that God doesn't want us to play games. Okay? God's not into playing games. God is not interested in prayers that are these sweet-sounding platitudes that aren't real. See, God's after what is real. And God always works in the truth. God always works where we're at. God always works in what is real. So regardless of what you're going through, okay, regardless of where you're at when you walked in here, you can be absolutely honest with Jesus. That's what he wants from you. Okay, now we're going to be looking at Psalm 6. In Psalm 6, it's a mid-sized psalm. It's about 10 verses. And there's kind of two parts to this psalm. In the first seven verses of the psalm, okay, so verses 1 through 7, David is expressing his emotional torment. Okay? He's sad, he's gloomy, he's overwhelmed, he's depressed, and he describes that in very vivid terms. So when we read these first seven verses, you can't help but sense his sadness and despair, and it's going to hit you a bit. And then it switches. The last three verses, verses 8 through 10, there's this turn. And there's this turn that happens in David's outlook because the Lord has answered his prayer and the Lord has brought deliverance. So we're going to read through Psalm 6, the 10 verses, and then we'll get moving on through it. And again, Psalm 6 is one of those psalms that has an introductory kind of explanation at the beginning. And it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Now that word Sheminith, we don't know what that means. There's some of these instructional words in the Psalms that we aren't certain what they mean, but it's probably some instruction for their worship. Maybe it's a musical or liturgical instruction. But anyway, here's the body of the psalm. Psalm 6, verse 1. It says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. And Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have given us this word. And God, we're grateful for that. You have not left us in the dark. But Lord, your word, it's a light to us. So Father, I pray that through this word today, you would speak to us, that you would accomplish your purposes. Lord, that you would do that in us, for our good and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at this psalm kind of from four different angles. And the first one we're going to see is what we see depicted here is David's a troubled soul. Okay, he has a troubled soul. You can tell by the language that David uses in these first seven verses that David is going through a very difficult time. And he vividly describes this intense agony that he's feeling. And we're going to look at a few verses where David kind of paints a picture of the condition that he's going through. First of all, in verse 2, he says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. See, he's begging with God to be gracious. He says, Lord, I'm languishing. I don't know if I've ever used that word to describe myself. How are you doing today? Well, I'm languishing, but other than that, things are fine. But he says, I'm languishing, and he says, it's my bones are troubled. See, it's not just a superficial difficulty that he's going with. It is affecting every part of him. His bones, he feels it way down in his bones. And part of what we see here is that what goes on in our spirit and our soul affects our body. And it also works the other way. What we go through in our body affects our spirit, doesn't it? I mean, if you go to the doctor and you find out that you have some serious disease or illness, something that's going on in your body, even though that's just physical, that will affect you spiritually. There's no way that it won't. But it also works the other way. What goes on in our soul and our spirit has a definite effect in our body. I mean, just one example of this, you see all the time studies that show how the stress is an emotional, spiritual thing, but the emotional stress that we feel can eventually lead to all sorts of diseases. See, what goes on in our mind, in our spirit, in our soul does affect our body. And the point here is that God has created us. I mean, it says in Psalm 139, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And there's a holistic way that we are interconnected as persons. And David, the spiritual trouble that he was feeling here was working its way down into the depths of his bones. Further on, the next verse 6:3. He says, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? See, David's praying here, Lord, how long? He's so weary and he's going through this. He doesn't know how much longer he can take it. He feels overwhelmed. He feels like his life may be collapsing, and he says, how long? How long? And in this prayer, we hear a desperate man begging for relief from the Lord. And then he further describes his agony in verses 6 and 7. He says, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. See, again, David is describing himself as weary, and he says, this agony that I'm experiencing, it's wearing me out. And David is crying. He says, when I lay down on my bed, I flood my bed with tears. My couch is wet because I drench it with my weeping. And he says he's crying out so much, he says, it's as if my eyes are wasting away. Do you see the picture of what David's going through? David is not in a good place. He is deeply troubled, way down to his bones. He is growing weary, and he doesn't know how much longer he can handle the pain of what he's going through. And he is weeping uncontrollably when he lays down on his bed. See, David is not in a good spot. And it is clear that what David is experiencing here is what we would call depression. Depression is a normal part of human life. At different times, depression will affect every one of us. To a greater or lesser degree, it will affect every one of us. Now, there are individual differences between every person in here. And part of those differences is our propensity towards depression. Some of us will feel more prone to depression than others. And others do not struggle with depression as acutely, but depression to a greater or lesser degree affects every one of us. It's part of life. And part of the difficulty of depression is that it's hard to diagnose. It's hard to specify and put your finger on what is even the problem. And it's usually the case that there isn't an easy, quick fix to solve depression. You know, there are so many interrelated factors, some that we know, some that we don't know, that cause depression, that affect our mood and our outlook. And the cause of depression, they're hard to understand. And because of this, we don't know what we need to do to help. We don't know what we need to do to get over it. So what I want you to hear here in this passage is that if you struggle with depression, you're not alone. And if you struggle with depression, you're not strange. You're not weird. There's not that there's something wrong with you. If you struggle with depression, you're normal. Depression is a normal part of human life, and depression does not just stop because we decide to follow Jesus. Okay? Jesus is not this magical little pill that takes away all depression. In fact, if we look at the Bible, we see that there are people, godly people in the Bible, who struggled with depression severely. I mean, for example, the prophet Elijah. There was a time in his life when he was opposing the wickedness of King Ahab and his queen Jezebel, and Jezebel, she wanted Elijah dead. And then Elijah, he's fleeing from the queen trying to save his life, but he's not even sure if it's worth living. And we read this verse in 1 Kings 19:4. It says, but he himself, this is the prophet Elijah, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now. O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. I mean, here Elijah is saying, I'm not going to kill myself, but Lord, if you want to do it, go ahead. I'm done. And here we see King David. King David, who is described as a man after God's own heart. King David is described as someone who really knew the Lord so well. Even here we see that he is suffering from a period of depression. And there are many other examples that I could give you from Scripture. And there are many other examples that I could show you from church history where some of the giants of our faith have struggled severely with depression. In fact, the giants of our faith, they're just like us. And as every one of us is affected by depression to some extent, so are they. Just one example, Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher of the 1800s, he called his depression his best friend and his worst enemy. And he called it his worst enemy because there's so many ways that his depression troubled him deeply, but he also called his depression his best friend because it caused him to lean harder upon the Lord. Now, depression, when we're suffering from depression, is that caused by sin? I mean, is that caused by some sin that we have done? Is there a cause between a person's sin and a person's depression? Well, it depends. And there is no easy yes or no answer to that question. Because on one side, it is clear that our sin will affect our moods. It will. The fruit of sin, the guilt of sin, the consequences of sin will affect us. And as we have seen here in Psalm 6, that at least appears to be at least part of the case here. So if you're feeling down and depressed, is the solution to repent? Well, maybe. Maybe in part. I mean, there's no doubt that sin leads to sorrow and misery. There's no doubt about that. But sin may not be the only cause of depression. I mean, not all depression is caused by some specific sin. Depression can be caused by so many factors, and it may have nothing to do with sin that you need to repent of. So you may be suffering from depression and have nothing to repent of that is related to your sin, or to your depression. There's probably all sorts of other things you need to repent of, but your depression is probably not caused by your sin. And we can know this for certain because Jesus himself is even described in the Bible as is going through times that we would call what it would look like depression. And we see this in some of the prophecies of Isaiah where it's talking about Jesus before he lived his life on earth. And we see these words in Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, and it's speaking about the servant of the Lord, prophesying about Jesus. And it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Then it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. A little later on in the 11th verse of that same chapter, it speaks about Jesus again. It says, out of the anguish of his soul. And then we see several examples of the life of Jesus. One example is in Matthew 26, verse 38. And this is where Jesus, on the night before he's crucified, knowing what is coming, he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And it says, then he, that's Jesus, said to them, his disciples. So then he said to them, my soul is sorrowful even to death. Now, Jesus was like us in every way, except it's clear in the Bible that he had no sin. But yet in these verses, we see it clearly portrayed that Jesus describes himself in a way that we would call depressed. So why is depression a part of life? I mean, why does it affect us all in some way? Well, I think it's clear that God either causes it or allows it. I mean, everything that happens in this world, God either causes or allows. And the Lord uses depression to further his purposes in our lives. Okay? God is sovereign over every part of our lives, and he uses all things to further his purposes. And he is using all things, even depression, to further increase his glory and to further increase our ultimate good. Okay. So David's a troubled soul here. The second thing we see going on with King David in the psalm is that he has misperceptions of God. And what we see in these verses is that because of David's experience, he's beginning to question God's character. He's beginning to question whether God really is as good as he thought he was. And what is happening here is David's experience, it's clouding his perception of God. It's twisting his perception of God. And David was starting from the difficulty of his experience. He was starting from there. He was wearing the lenses of his experience. And then as he was moving up, he was interpreting God through the lens of his experience. He was thinking of God in the light, or actually more accurately, in the shadows of his experience. He lets his experience determine his understanding of God. And when we let our experiences have the ultimate and the final word, we will not understand God rightly. Let me give you a few examples of this. 6:1, again, which is, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Now, David is speaking here about God disciplining him and God rebuking him. And I think that's probably the case because the Bible is very clear that God does discipline his children. But to David, it seems as if God's discipline and rebuke is motivated by anger and wrath. Did you see that? Where he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. See, biblically, that's wrong. Because God's actions toward his children are not motivated by anger or wrath. They're not. And this is especially clear for us now that we live on this side of Jesus. Whereas King David lived before Jesus, but even though that's the case, David knew enough to know that this isn't true. See, God is not motivated towards his children by wrath or anger because on the cross, Jesus accepted all of God's wrath or anger. And we see that in that great verse, Romans 8:1, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a child of God, that means that God never looks at you in anger and wrath. All the anger and the wrath that we had earned was placed on Jesus, and was God's wrath and anger was fully spent on Jesus on the cross. See, that's the good news of the gospel. So if you're a follower of Jesus and you think that God is up in heaven kind of ticked off with your performance lately, he isn't. There's no condemnation. God never approaches his children with anger and wrath. And this is clear to us on this side of Jesus, but David knew enough to know this. I mean, for example, in the Old Testament, Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, it tells us this. It says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. See that in the psalm we had discipline and rebuke. Here we have discipline and reproof, similar stuff. But catch this, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. See, the Lord disciplines his children. But the Lord's discipline of his children is not motivated by anger or wrath. It says here that it's motivated by love and God's delight in his children. See, love disciplines. God's discipline is an act of his love. And if God did not discipline you, that would mean not that he loves you more, but that he's indifferent to you. God's discipline is an act of his love. But in David's present circumstances, I mean, the discipline seems so severe and so overwhelming to him that he wrongly assumes that God must have it out for him. He wrongly assumes that it must be motivated by the anger or the wrath of God. Okay? And then there's another issue that David's beginning to question here, and it centers around that word Sheol, which means the grave. We see that in Psalm 6:5, where it says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Now, Sheol, that word means the grave, but it's used in the Bible in different ways. Sometimes it's just the grave, meaning the place that we all go. I mean, we're all going to die someday, and when we do, we'll all go to the grave. At other times, Sheol refers to the place of judgment. So not the place that unbelievers go, not the place that believers go, but the place that people who refuse to submit to Jesus go, the place of judgment. Now, if you would look at just this verse alone, it would sound as if David does not believe in life after death, right? He's kind of saying here, you know, well, if we die, That's the end of things, and we are no more. We live, we die, and then that's it. But in the Old Testament, we do see that there is belief in life after death. There is eternal of life. And it's not that clearly developed as it gets in the New Testament. I mean, God does not reveal eternal life, life after death, in its full light until after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Okay, but it's there. And even David himself believes in life after death. And we see that in Psalm 16:11, a psalm written by David where he says, speaking to the Lord, he says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." He's like, even when I die, even when I'm in the grave, God, you're not going to abandon my soul. And then in 2 Samuel 12:23, here's a time in David's life, in the history of David, where his son dies, young son dies, and David says, "But now he is dead." That's his son. Now his son is dead. He says, "Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." See, David's saying, once my son has died, he can't come back to us, but when I die, I will go to him. So David believed in life after death. But here you see where his hopelessness is getting the upper hand. His hopelessness is overshadowing his belief. Here David's hopelessness is clouding his understanding. You see that? See, whenever you let your interpretation of your experience be in the driver's seat, you will go off track always, every time. When you start with your experience and let that have the final word, you will not understand God rightly. I mean, that is why experience cannot be the ultimate authority. I mean, if your experience is the ultimate authority, if that determines everything, you will end up in the wrong spot. Your experience cannot be the ultimate authority. The Bible must be the ultimate authority. But yet, for every one of us, there are times when the overwhelmingness of our experience will fight to gain the upper hand. That was true for David, and at times that will be true for us. So if that's the case for us, how do we fight against that? How do we fight against letting our experience gain the upper hand over God's word? Well, here again, it's where we need each other. Here again is where we need the church. The church is one of the primary means of grace that Jesus has given to us. So we need the church. We need each other to provide balance in our lives. See, I have my quirks, you have your quirks. But part of God's grace is that your quirks are not my quirks and my quirks are not your quirks. So in a sense, our quirks can balance each other out. They can be canceled out by the balance of others. And our experience at times can cloud our perceptions. And we need each other to get another set of eyes to look into our experience. We need other sets of eyes that can see through the clouds that we're looking through. And we need others in the body, the church body, to protect us against ourselves. We need the counsel of other believers. We need the encouragement of other believers. We need the wisdom of other believers. We need the correction of other believers. See, we need that. We need each other, especially at those times when our experience is overclouding our views of God. See, we're not as strong as we think we are. We need each other. We need the church. And if we're left all to ourselves, our faith might capsize. But that is why Jesus not only calls us to himself, he calls us to his people. He calls us to the church. See, following Jesus is a community project. Following Jesus is not something that he wants you to do on your own. Following Jesus is something that he wants you to do as part of the church. And you will go through difficult times in your life where you need the benefit of other Christians. You do. And there are other times when other Christians and Christian brothers and sisters will need your help to get them through their times. We need each other. We're a body. See, to try and make it on your own would be utterly foolish. You need the church. And the more fully you live out that principle in your life, the more you will benefit. Okay. Third section we see in this psalm is where David, even amidst this great difficulty, he's turning to the Lord. And It's hard to miss in this psalm because David, even though he is overwhelmed by his trouble, the trouble within his soul, even though his thinking about God becomes clouded, even through all that, David continues to turn to the Lord. David knows where he needs to turn, and he turns to the Lord. And I want you to look at the first four verses we're going to look at. And in those first four verses, notice how many times he refers to the, O Lord, O Lord. Listen for that. Psalm 6, verse 1 through 4 says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. See that? David's calling out to the Lord. And he calls out specifically the Lord. It's five times in only four verses. David is going through this incredibly difficult time in his life right here. But his problems don't drive him away from the Lord. His problems drive him to the Lord. See, with all that David is going through, he absolutely knows that he needs the Lord. He absolutely knows that he is dependent on the Lord for salvation. And we're in the exact same boat. We need Jesus. I mean, I'm not just a pretty good guy and I got life figured out and I can do it on my own and I just add a little. I need Jesus. And you need Jesus. Now, this sometimes gets twisted by cynics. You know, that ever since Freud and how many since then have said, well, religion is just a crutch for weak people. And if that's the case, I'm okay with that. Sign me up, okay? I'll be the first one to put my name in the dotted line. See, because the Bible is clear that we are weak. Whether we admit that or not, doesn't matter. We are weak. We see that in Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, where it's describing us, comparing us to grass. And it says, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like a flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. See, we are weak. We are entirely dependent upon God every moment of our existence. We're creatures, and as creatures, we are dependent creatures. And that's who we are, whether we admit it or not. It is true because God's word says it is true. So we need God. We need Jesus. Now, it's really a lot like food, because God created us with a need for food, right? You can't live without food. But it would be silly to say that, well, food, that's just a crutch for weak people, right? People who follow that principle would die. We need food. It doesn't even make any sense. But the people that say the same thing about the Lord, it's just foolish. It's foolish. We were created with a need for food, and in the same way we were created with a need for Jesus. We need Jesus. We are dependent upon Jesus. But as a side note, there is nothing stronger than a person who has put their faith in the Almighty God. And I'll tell you what, I love history. When you look at history, those who withstand oppression to the strongest are believers in Jesus Christ. It's true. Because when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus, in the sovereign, almighty Lord Jesus, you are freed from your fear of other people, and you are freed from your fear of death. And I could give you all kinds of examples of this from the Bible. I mean, for example, the disciples who were preaching Jesus even at the cost of their lives, and all of them except for John laid down their life for the preaching of the gospel. See, they had a strength that came from their faith in Jesus. And you see this throughout history. You see this in many martyrs who would not bend in their beliefs but laid down their life. There was a strength there. You see this in two of my heroes from the 20th century. I mean, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man I dearly love, who was in Germany during the time of the Nazi regime. And he was a pastor, and he spoke out strongly against the Nazi regime. And that ended up costing him his life. But even as he went to his death, he was joyful. They could take away his life, but they couldn't take that away. You see it in Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was an author during the time of the Soviet Union, and he suffered from the evils of the Soviet Union, and he wrote about those evils with great courage, even when he was still living in the Soviet Union. And it cost him arrest, and it cost him exile from his homeland. But for both Bonhoeffer and Solzhenitsyn, these men, they were motivated and driven and emboldened by their faith in Jesus. They were given strength, a supernatural strength, because they followed Jesus Christ. See, our weakness, our personal weakness, drives us to Jesus. And then in Jesus, we find our greatest strength. See, David realized that he needed the Lord. He's calling out to the Lord. And in fact, he probably realizes that he needs the Lord even to a greater extent because of the difficulty that he was going through. And when he calls upon the Lord, it brings relief. See, David's depression, it drives him to the Lord, and he finds relief. And that's what we see in the last section here. The last three verses, we see deliverance from the Lord. And in this psalm, there is a sharp turning point. This change, this radical change in David's outlook. In the first seven verses, he is overwhelmed by his depression and his hopelessness and his despondency. But then in the last three verses, there's a switch. And David regains his confidence in the victory and deliverance of the Lord. Look at verses 8 through 10. The last three verses where David says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." See, David's outlook, his perspective changes. And it changes because he's confident that the Lord has heard his prayer and that the Lord will bring deliverance. The Lord will bring difficulty. Now, we don't know the specifics of what happened here. We don't know how God answered David's prayer. We don't know enough about the specific situation. But we do clearly see that David's despair was overcome by his deep inner confidence in the victory and the deliverance of the Lord. See, Jesus, it's not just some fairy tale. Jesus is not just some make-believe little sentimental thing that we cling on to that makes us feel better. Jesus is real. Jesus is absolutely real. And when we call on him, he brings deliverance. Maybe not ultimately in the way that we would at first want him to. I mean, after all, he is God and we are not. And we will not be given full and complete deliverance in this life. So there may be times in your life where you're going through a difficult time and you pray for deliverance and God doesn't bring that or only brings that in part. But ultimately, the Lord will bring deliverance for all who call on him. So it says in the prophets, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ultimately, the Lord brings deliverance that will be worth it in the end. So we cling to him. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, your sovereignty is good news. Because we know that everything that comes to us is under your care and your concern. It's under your authority. So Lord, we call on you. We place our trust in you. And God, I pray for us gathered here this morning that you would do the work that each one of us needs in our lives. Lord, we need you. We're dependent on you. So God, do that work that only you can do. Amen.